Morning, everybody. We're going to start with some songs this morning. Then we're going to have a break in a bread time with announcements. And then Brian Wendell will be coming to you live this morning. So shout to the north.
Men of faith, rise up and sing of a great and glorious King. You are strong when you feel weak, in your brokenness complete. Shout to the north and the south, sing to the east and the west. Jesus is Savior to all, Lord of heaven. Lord of heaven and earth. We've been through fire and we've been through rain. We've been refined by the power of his name. We've fallen deeper in love with you. You burn the truth on our lips. Shout to the north and the south. Sing to the east and the west. Jesus is Savior to all, Lord of heaven and earth. Rise up, church, with broken wings. Fill this place with songs again of our God who reigns on high. By his grace again we'll fly. Shout to the north and the south. Sing to the east and the west, Jesus the Savior to all, Lord of heaven and earth. We will shout to the north and the south, sing to the east and the west, Jesus the Savior to all, Lord of heaven and earth. He is Lord of heaven and earth. Lord of heaven and earth. We stand and lift up our hands, for the joy of the Lord is our strength. We bow down and worship him now. How great and awesome is he. And together we sing. Everyone sing. Holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is filled with his glory. Holy is the Lord. The earth is filled with his glory. The earth is filled with his glory. We stand and lift up our hands, for the joy of the Lord is our strength. We bow down and worship him now. How great and awesome is he. Together we sing, everyone sing. Holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is filled with his glory. Holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is filled with his glory. The earth is filled with his glory. It is rising up all around. It's the anthem of the Lord's renown. It is rising up all around. It's the anthem of the Lord's renown. And together we sing. Everyone sing. Holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is filled with His glory. Holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is filled with His glory. The earth is filled with His glory. Wonderful, merciful Savior, precious Redeemer and friend. Who would have thought that a lamb could rescue the souls of men? Oh, you rescue the souls of men. Counselor, Comforter, Keeper, Spirit we long to embrace. You offer hope when our hearts have hopelessly lost the way. Oh, we've hopelessly lost the way. You are the one that we praise. You are the one we adore. You give the healing and grace our hearts always hunger for. Oh, our hearts always hunger for. Almighty infinite Father, faithfully loving your own, here in our weakness you find us, falling before your throne. Oh, we're falling before your throne. You are the one that we praise. And you are the one we adore. You give the healing and grace our hearts always hunger for. Oh, our hearts always hunger for. You are the one that we praise. You are the one we adore. You give the healing and grace our hearts always hunger for. Oh, our hearts always hunger.
Brian up.
Well, good morning, ladies and gentlemen. Love that last song there in particular. Wonderful, merciful Savior, precious Redeemer and friend. Who would have thought that a lamb could rescue the souls of men? Jesus is that perfect, sinless sacrifice that was shed on our behalf. Next year, in April, Lord willing, we'll do a Spring Folly, and the Spring Folly quiz book for next year is the book of Colossians. And at the Wendell household, we've started to study it, and or or memorize it, some of us. And I was reading it this morning, and as I was thinking about communion, and these are the verses that popped out. I mean, I'd like to read a little section and just kind of tie it into what we're going to do this morning as we think about this one who sacrificed himself for us. In the book of Colossians, Paul wrote about the Father to begin with. He says, "He, the Father, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He," now he's talking about Christ, Jesus, "he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross." I'd like you to imagine a kingdom, if you would, a kingdom in which all of the subjects are slaves. That's the story that is told in Scripture, that we as humans, because Adam and Eve sinned and the whole human race was then stained with sin, because every inclination of our hearts are evil, we're told in Scripture, we are slaves to sin. And Paul, when he wrote to the church at Colossae, said that we were in the domain of darkness, the kingdom of darkness. But this great rescue took place, whereby God made a way to rescue those of us who were slaves to sin. God made a way so that anyone who puts their faith in the Lord Jesus and turns to God in repentance, asking him for forgiveness, can be transferred, can be taken from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of the Son. How does this happen? Well, we're given a couple of clues in this passage. We're told, first of all, that we have redemption in him, the forgiveness of sins. So our sins are forgiven and redemption has been paid. A redemption price has been paid to take us from the domain of darkness and bring us into the kingdom of the Son. And we're told at the end here that this happened, how? By Christ's blood on the cross, which made peace between us and God. Because you see, not only were we in the domain of darkness as slaves to sin, but we were also at that time enemies of Christ, of God, of the kingdom, of God's Son. And God didn't want to leave us in that hopeless situation. And so he sent his Son, the Lord Jesus, to die on a cross, to take our place, to pay the penalty for our sins. And when his body was broken and his blood was shed on the cross, that was the redemption price being paid, so that anyone who wishes, anyone who turns to God, John 3:16, that great phrase in the King James Bible, whosoever will, whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. For 2,000 years, God's people have gathered and we have remembered that vital, important moment that we believe is the most important thing that happened in human history, Christ's death and his resurrection together, because that was the event that made it possible for us to be rescued from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of Christ. And so for 2,000 years, God's people have obeyed Jesus, who took some grape juice, some wine, and some bread, and told his followers to, with these simple symbols, remember
what he did for us. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. It's a little different than we normally do it on Sunday morning, I know. I hope that if you've been joining us throughout this pandemic, that you're used to this by now, that you've got some bread and some grape juice. And we just want to invite you, if you love the Lord Jesus, if you're a follower of Christ, to do this in remembrance of him. Jesus took bread, we're told, and he broke it. And he passed it around and he said, take this, and eat it. It's my body broken for you. It reminds you of my body broken. When Jesus instituted this, it was before he died. I wonder how meaningful it must have been to those who had witnessed that event firsthand. Every week afterwards, when they remembered Jesus with this. So let's take the bread. Let's take a moment and examine our hearts. And then let's pray together and eat together to remember Jesus. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the gift of your Son. Thank you that you made a way for us to be rescued from Satan's domain, from the power of sin, by offering your own Son, Jesus, as a sacrifice for our sin. And Father, we take this bread now to remember him. May we never forget the great love that you had in giving us your Son. May we never forget the great love that Jesus had for us when he came. May we always worship him in the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take the bread together. For thousands of years before Jesus came, God's people used animal sacrifice because that's how God asked them, commanded them to atone for their sins. But then Jesus came. And we're told in the book of Hebrews that once for all, he sacrificed himself for us. And so no more animal sacrifices needed, no more thousands upon thousands of lambs and rams. But we look back now and we remember when Jesus shed his blood for us on a cross. So let's just pause again and thank the Lord for what he did and then take the cup together. Father, we thank you for Jesus and his blood shed for us, purchasing our redemption, making a way for us to be reconciled to you again. We want to honor him. We thank you for him. And it's in his name we take this cup in obedience to him. Amen. Call Joel back up now to lead us in worship.
your heart and your soul in the fountain that flows for you and for me and for all. At the wonderful, tragic, mysterious tree, on that beautiful, scandalous night, you and me were atoned by his blood and forever washed white. On that beautiful, scandalous night, on the hillside you will be delivered, at the foot of the cross justified, and your spirit restored by the river that pours from our blessed Savior's side. At the wonderful, tragic, mysterious tree, on that beautiful, scandalous night, you and me were atoned by his blood and forever washed white. On that beautiful, scandalous night, going up to the mountain of mercy, to the crimson perpetual tide, kneel down on the shore, me thirsty no more, go under and be purified. At the wonderful, tragic, mysterious tree, on that beautiful, scandalous night, you and me were atoned by his blood and forever washed white. On that beautiful, scandalous night, on that beautiful, scandalous night.
Well, before we start looking at God's word this morning, just want to give some announcements. I'm looking at our Island Bible Chapel directory, and I see that in the past week, Robin Nelson has had a birthday, Nolan Parker has had a birthday, Jackson Albury has had a birthday, Teo Marceau has had a birthday, and today it is Dean Love and Fergus Martin's birthday. So all of you who've had a birthday in the past week, happy birthday. I should also mention, we've had a couple of anniversaries that are at least in the directory. David and Jackie had a wedding anniversary, and Dick and Terry as well. So we wish you a congratulations to all of you there. Also wanted to let you know that Wednesday, we invite you to our regular prayer meeting at 8 o'clock, live streaming both on IBC's Facebook page and YouTube channel. And on Friday, unless our government opens things up on the 9th of June, this Friday will be our final youth event, and we are going out with a bang. We are going to do game show night. This will be on Zoom, just like we've normally been meeting, but we have over $200 worth of prizes to give away. And so we'll be doing all sorts of games like Family Feud and The Price is Right and Let's Make a Deal and one or two others. And so we invite teenagers, high school students to join us this Friday for our final youth event of the year, unless, of course, things open up afterwards. Also want to let you know that I'll be at the chapel here on Tuesday for those of you who wish to drop by and drop off an offering in the box. And we have also been doing... you can do online giving. You can get information at islandbiblechapel.com under the donate tab. And we have also been doing a capital campaign for Camp Oshpakum. Instead of our regular camper sponsorship drive that we do in the spring, we've been doing a capital campaign. And I was talking with Ryan yesterday, and praise the Lord, the money that they needed to operate this year has come in. They're going to get some projects done this summer. And he wanted me to let you know that all of the money that Island Bible Chapel raises through our capital campaign are going to the next capital project, which is, drum roll please, we are going to have a new nurse's cabin at Camp Ashbakun, Lord willing. And so that's the next thing that they're raising funds for. And so Island Bible Chapel's money that we're raising will go to the nurse's cabin. It'll be a nurse's cabin office, a combination building that they're planning to build and starting to put money towards. And so praise the Lord for that. Well, let's just stop and let's pray before we begin this morning. Father in heaven, I just give you thanks and praise for your word, for the diversity we see within it, and yet the unity of the message. And Lord, I ask for help this morning as we study this book, the book of Ecclesiastes. Father, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would lead us and teach us. Lord, that your Holy Spirit would guide me into truth and keep me from error. Father, that these words that are heard would be the very words, the oracles of God, of you. So I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, have you ever looked out a window when you're flying in an airplane and seen the ground below? It's a completely different perspective, isn't it? You notice things when you kind of can see, well, for example, maybe a city or a town from above. Yeah, that's a very different perspective than when you're standing on the street within that said town. Different perspective when you look at things from above. Even if you haven't ridden an airplane and done that, maybe you've used Google Earth. And so you've used the satellite view of maps, maybe Google Maps, and you've looked down at a particular site or city, and then you've zoomed right in to one part of that site. But we're going to do something similar this morning. We're going to be starting our study. My summer series this summer is going to be a study of the book of Ecclesiastes. But today what we're going to do is we're going to start with a big picture look, a view of the book as a whole from the sky, as it were. And then as the weeks go on through the summer, we'll zoom in and look at it and study it chapter by chapter. But I'm hoping that taking a week to just kind of lay a foundation by looking at the big picture perspective of it will help us as we understand and study it section by section. Ecclesiastes is one of the most difficult books in the entire Bible to understand. One commentator stated, "Ecclesiastes is the one book of the Bible whose uniqueness, at least, has never been questioned, even though nearly everything else about it has. Its authorship has been questioned. Its date has been questioned. What it means, what its themes are, what its theology, all of this has been questioned." And so we're going to try and make sense of it as we study the book of Ecclesiastes together. Ecclesiastes is in the Old Testament and begins with these words: "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity." What kind of a sermon is that? What kind of a way to start a book in the Bible is that? Who is this preacher who is giving this message, and what in the world does that mean? Well, the word preacher is an interesting word. It's a Hebrew word, kohelet. So we know there's the kohelet. Now, in our English translations, normally it's translated preacher or teacher, but that really doesn't capture the fullness of the sense of the word. In fact, there is no English word that adequately captures what a kohelet is. A kohelet it describes a person who's in the act of calling an assembly together, a gathering together, with the intention of addressing them. In the Greek translation, the Septuagint, when they translated the Old Testament, they used the Greek word Ecclesiastes, and that's where we get the title from. And so this kohelet is this preacher. Now, I want you to think of this. When John F. Kennedy was assassinated in November of 1963, there was an investigation that followed. And some say there was only one gunman. It was Lee Harvey Oswald. He was shooting from the book depository building in Texas. That it was only one gunman who did it. But others have looked at some of the evidence and they've said, well, no, there was more than one gunman. Maybe there was another gunman on the grassy knoll, and was there one or was there more than one? And it kind of depends on how you interpret the evidence. The same is true of the book of Ecclesiastes. Who wrote this book? Some people say it was just one. author who wrote this book. Some say, well, no, there's two voices that I hear. Others say, well, no, there's three voices that I hear in this. And really, when it comes down to it, it's pretty subjective. Some people say there are two voices. Perhaps there's the Qohelet, there's the teacher, and then there's this other person, the author, who is commentating on the Qohelet's work. Or some say, no, there's three authors. I hear three voices. There's the Qohelet, and he was a bit of a rebel, and then there's this pious person, and he's kind of redacting what the Qohelet wrote, and then there's this person from the wisdom school much later on who kind of collated this all together and put the finishing touches on it. Well, what is it? Is there one author? Is there two? Is there three? Is there more than one Qohelet? What is this? Well, at the end of the day, it's pretty subjective. And I'll be honest, as I've read through it and studied it, I myself only really hear one voice in it. Now, what's kind of confusing is that this Qohelet, I believe, speaks sometimes in the first person. He says, I was the teacher or the preacher. But at other times, he seems to talk in the third person. The preacher said this, vanity, vanity, says the preacher. Almost in the same way that if you remember when we studied the Gospel of John, John speaks in the third person, even of himself. He talks about the disciple whom Jesus loved, even though he's referring to himself when he writes that. This, by the way, a single author view is the oldest view. It's the one that's been held by the most people throughout the millennium. It's the view that the Jewish people had. Jewish tradition is a view of Christians right up through until the time of the Enlightenment, really. And the reason for that is people have looked at the clues that are actually in the book. They've said, all right, this person claims the Qohelet claims to be the son of David, the king in Jerusalem. He claims to be the king over Israel in Jerusalem in verse 12. Now, if you study the kings of Israel, you will find that there was only ever one king who was a son of David who was king over all Israel in Jerusalem. That was Solomon. If you keep looking at the autobiographical section, you see that he claims to be wiser than anyone who had ruled over Jerusalem before him, which would really be a strange thing for one of the later sons of David, one of the later kings, to claim if they had followed Solomon, who is purported to be the wisest man who ever lived. Moreover, he claims to have been a builder of great projects, to have great wealth, to have a large harem, all in chapter 2. And so people have looked at this and they've said, this really does seem to pinpoint that Solomon was the writer. There are a couple of sections in Ecclesiastes where we see these proverbs written, much like the proverbs that we know Solomon wrote in the book of Proverbs. And so many scholars have said, no, there's only one author. The reality is that today, many people would have been influenced by something called higher critical theory. And higher critical theory came about in the 20th century, largely through a German school of thought. And basically, without going into a lot of details, the end result is that many of the scholars who are influenced by that no longer think that the people who we used to think wrote the books of the Bible are actually the writers, that it must have come much later. Now, that unfortunately is based on some faulty premises, which we now know are incorrect. One of them being, well, they didn't have a written language at the time that Moses, say, wrote the Torah. We know that that's not true. Now, there was an alphabetic written language at that time. And so there are a number of problems that, among many others, with that theory. And so because of higher critical theory, some people, scholars have said, you know, the Hebrew that's in this book really is a Hebrew of a later time period. It's not the Hebrew of Solomon's day. So Solomon couldn't have written it. Must have been written much later. However, more recently, scholars like Gleason Archer have looked at this and said, actually, the Hebrew that's used in Ecclesiastes isn't a later Hebrew either. It seems to be a really unique Hebrew. Moreover, he's pinpointed a number of phrases that are used throughout the book, including the most important phrase, under the sun, which are known in other works outside of the Bible from one culture only, Phoenician. Now, isn't that interesting? Think about this with me. When Solomon built his palaces, who did he hire? Hiram, king of Tyre, the Phoenician king. That's who sent the workers down to help build that. And Gleason Archer and other scholars have suggested that perhaps in Solomon's court, he also hired Phoenician scribes, which would then make sense of a very unique form of Hebrew, as well as the Phoenician kind of background to it that some scholars see. Again, it's subjective, but it's an interesting theory. At the end of the day, when I read Ecclesiastes and I study it, I hear one voice. And I think that the book, when you understand it from this perspective, makes a lot of sense, particularly coming from someone like Solomon. And so I believe Solomon to be the Kohelet, the preacher, the source of the teaching, at least, that's in this book. And that there are a number of clues that would indicate that it actually was written about the time near the end of his life, based on some similarities to other texts outside of the Bible as well. And so we have this book. I believe Solomon is the source of the teaching. He's the preacher who says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. But I think in order to understand it, we have to understand what kind of literature it is. What genre of literature is it? Now, I can already see through the internet people's eyes starting to roll and glaze over because you hated English class. I know some of you did. I loved it, but some of you hated English class. And so when you have bad memories still of analyzing poetry, of novel study, sucking the joy out of books, unfortunately. And so I can hear the groaning already, but I think it's kind of important that we understand what kind of literature it is. So I promise not to belabor this point, but I think we need to understand. Now, let me tell you why I think it's important to understand. When we look at a type of literature, let's take one that we may be familiar with, fables, Aesop's fables. We understand that a fable is not real. It's fiction, right? So I hope you understand when you read Aesop's fables that there really was not a real turtle and a real rabbit who talked to each other and decided to have a race. We understand that to be fiction, a teaching story to prove a point. Similarly, when we come to wisdom literature and scripture, we understand that we have to interpret it a different way than, say, how we interpret prophecy. When a prophecy is made in scripture, when God reveals through a prophet who speaks the very words of God that something is going to happen, think Isaiah, think Jeremiah, who makes specific prophecies about something that's going to happen, we expect those to happen. We take those at face value. Now, sometimes they don't happen the way we think they're going to happen. And sometimes we've talked about this. Sometimes there's a now or a more immediate interpretation or fulfillment. And then that ultimately pictures a greater fulfillment later on. But we look at prophecy and we expect it to happen. But when we come to literature, when we come to wisdom literature, what we expect and understand is that rather than these guarantees, like a prophecy, this will happen, we get general truisms. The classic one is this: train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it. We understand that there are good, godly, loving parents who train up their children in the way of the Lord, and sometimes when they're older, they do depart from it. This doesn't mean that this is untrue. What it means is that this is just a general truism. It's not, doesn't happen 100% of the time, because that's the type of literature it is. And so we look at this particular literature. Some people have said, you know what, it's actually even a special type. It's what's called pessimism literature from the ancient Near East. This is literature that basically looks at life and the meaninglessness of life and then basically says things, well, like, for example, the Egyptian Song of the Harper is one that an ancient song or piece of writing. And in it, the message is this: because life is so meaningless, here's the message. The heart of the song is this: follow your heart as long as you live. Doesn't that sound so good? That sounds like somebody's tweet or Facebook status update today, even though it's thousands of years old. And I'm not convinced that the book of Ecclesiastes is true pessimistic literature because of the way it ends. But I think understanding that it is wisdom literature helps us understand that it's something that's going to have some general truisms in it. And I think that's helpful for us. It helps us to know that Ecclesiastes isn't like preaching the gospel. What it's doing is it's encouraging readers to consider a God-focused, God-centered worldview, as opposed to a self-centered, purely humanistic, materialistic worldview. And the author in the book has tried that and found it lacking. See, that's the whole reason it was written. That's why he starts with the words, vanity of vanities. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanities. That's an interesting Hebrew word. Now, when we look at the word vanity today, what do we mean by it? We usually mean excessive pride in one's appearance. Oh, they're so vain. We see people, particularly young people, because I work with a lot of young people, who take like 20 pictures on Instagram, send them around to their friends so they can vote on which one they're actually going to post to their Instagram account, because there is a vanity there. They're not the only ones. Old people can be just as vain of their appearance. You think about it, you go into the bathroom and you've got that cabinet with the mirror over top, and what do we call that? We call it a vanity, because that's where people try desperately to make themselves look better than they really are because they didn't get enough beauty sleep. That's a vanity. But we can't take that image and transport it into this passage and think that's what he's talking about. There might be an element of that there, but that's not truly what he's getting at. The Hebrew word is hebel. Hebel, hebel. Everything is hebel. Hebel in the NIV, it's translated meaningless, meaningless. All is meaningless. Maybe that gets a little bit closer to it. Here's this. Hebel basically means this. It means a vapor, a breath, or a breeze. The implication is that it's something that is fleeting, something that doesn't last. Strong's Concordance says it's that which is unsatisfactory. Hebel, hebel. Everything is hebel. This repetition, hebel, hebel, everything is hebel. It means that it's the highest form of hebel. Much like we would use a phrase like holy of holies in the temple to describe the ultimate holy place. Hebel, hebel, everything is hebel. That's the ultimate of hebel, meaningless vanity. And when we study, what we're going to see is that this teacher, this Kohelet, sets out the theme of his book with this phrase: life is fleeting, it's empty, it's futile. And when we look at it, what we're going to see is that in the first half of the book, he's trying to fill his life with all sorts of things from a purely humanistic, materialistic perspective. He tries pleasure. He tries building great things. He tries friendship. He tries riches. And what he discovers is that it's all hebel. It's vanity. It's meaningless. By the way, this is something many people have found since then. You don't have to read very many quotes from rich and famous people who've had it all, riches and pleasure, and discovered that they're still miserable. John W. Rockefeller once said, "I've made millions, but they have brought me no happiness." Henry Ford said, "I was happier when I was doing a mechanic's job." Actress Jamie Lee Curtis said, "You can have all the money in the world. You can have everything under the tree you ever wanted. And if you're sitting there alone, you're the saddest, loneliest human being on the planet. And there's absolutely nothing that money can buy that will fill your soul." Hebel. Hebel. Everything is hebel. It's vanity. It's meaningless. In the second half of the book, the teacher sees the vanity of human wisdom. He says, "I'm going to devote myself to wisdom." And he tries some of these proverbs out. And here's the thing. What he says is essentially that it's all hebel in light of man's wickedness, in light of our mortality, in light of our ignorance. We can't see the whole picture. Even human wisdom, he says, as good as it might be, is hebel. Now, some people say, well, you know, the teacher, the preacher, the Qoheleth is a pessimist. He's from the skeptic school, they would say. And I'm not quite convinced of this because of his conclusion in the end. If the last couple of verses weren't on the book, I think you might be able to make that argument, but he sums it up at the end of the book. In Ecclesiastes 12:13, he says, "The end of the matter, this is it. After all of these things I've tried, this is the end of the matter," he says. "All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." The teacher, the preacher, this Qoheleth comes to understand that true wisdom is only found in fearing God, and that true meaning is only found in living according to his plan. In other words, living a God-focused, God-centered life is the only thing that can make sense of the meaninglessness that we see around us in life. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, wrote, "We here behold Solomon returning from the broken and empty cisterns of the world to the fountain of living water, recording his own folly and shame and bitterness of his disappointment and the lessons he has learned." Well, what I'm going to encourage you to do as we study this book together this summer is to read it chapter by chapter. I'll put a message out. You'll know that it's the next chapter when it's my turn to preach. It will keep announcing who preaches every time on our website and on Facebook. And I'd encourage you to read this book. And what I want to do is I want to kind of give you some helpful tips on how to interpret it. How do we interpret the book of Ecclesiastes? This is what I encourage you to do as you read. This is what I'm going to do as I study. And I think what it does is it will help us make sense of some of the contradictions we see, some of the things that are written that make us go, "Say what? How does that go with this in the Bible? How does this go with this in the Bible? This just seems to not make sense." I think it'll help us make sense of some of what appears to be disjointed in it as well. First of all, we need to interpret it within the context of Scripture. We need to see how Ecclesiastes fits in with the entire story that God has laid out in Scripture. If we go all the way right back to Genesis, what do we find? That God created the heavens and the earth, that God created men and women, that he created, and when he created it, it was good. But it doesn't stay good for very long, because we're told that man and woman sin in the garden, that this fractures our relationship with God, that it ruins everything, that now death enters the world because of this sin, and that one of the effects of sin is this, that we're never really truly satisfied anymore, because we take our eyes off of God and we put our eyes on the stuff around us, which Satan loves to take, even the good things, and corrupt for us. And so Paul, writing in Romans chapter 1, looks back to the beginning and says, here's what happened. What happened is that people exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they started to worship the creation rather than the creator. And that's what we see in the book of Ecclesiastes. We see someone who has tried everything, essentially worshiping the creation, and found it meaningless, but reminds people to remember the creator in the days of their youth. So we interpret it within the context of Scripture. We see it as the futility of a self-centered life apart from God, until it summarizes its findings at the end. But we don't just interpret it within the context of Scripture. I think we need to interpret it with the end in mind. Now, I don't know about you, but have you ever taken a book and rather than reading the whole thing, you read the last chapter first? Or maybe you read little snippets here, there. You don't read the whole thing, but you want to read the last chapter. And I confess, full confession here, it's good for even pastors to confess, especially pastors to confess. When I was in university, I was an English major, and I did not read every book that I was assigned to read. Sometimes I did not have time. Well, sometimes I didn't make the time I should have. And so what does a person do when they're an English major and they've got reams of books to read and they haven't
made the time to read it. Well, you read the beginning, you read a chapter in the middle, and you definitely read the chapter at the end. Now, this is not a real great way to understand all literature, and it's certainly not a good way if you're reading mystery novels. Don't read the last chapter first. But I think that if we understand Ecclesiastes in light of the very end of it, it helps us make sense of everything that goes before. You see, when he says this is the end of the matter, fear God and live according to his commands. This is the end of that. This is what he's learned after trying all of this. It helps us make sense of everything that has gone before. Keeping the end in mind helps us understand the parts that we will be studying. Let me give you an example. When I was a teenager at Camp Oshpakum, I had a number of counselors, I had a couple counselors, and they would, they both played guitar this one year, and they would sit there, Eric and David, and they would play these songs, and they'd sing them out, and I go, this is great, who is this? And they would say, oh, this is Larry Norman. I was like, Larry Norman? I never heard of him. I thought I knew everything about Christian music, and I had never heard of Larry Norman. So when I got back, I went to Sault Ste. Marie. I went to Mrs. Frizzell's. That was what we call is now the Scripture Gift and Bookshop. And I went in and I asked her, I said, do you have any Larry Norman music? And she pointed me to these two big drawers. And I looked through all these cassette tapes and I found one. She had one in stock. And so I bought it. It was a tape called Something New Under the Sun, which if you're perceptive, you will realize that that's a play on the phrase from the book of Ecclesiastes that there's nothing new under the sun, S-U-N. Larry Norman's album was called Something New Under the Sun, S-O-N. That should have clued me in, but I'm not the swiftest person. So I started listening to this tape. And I'm listening to some of the songs like Hard Luck and Bad News. That's kind of a depressing little ditty. And I realized that the first few songs on the tape were just these dark, depressing songs about how everything went bad in life for him. What is this? Christian music? What is this? And then I realized I had to listen to the whole tape as a whole because it was telling a story. Because when you get to the end, you come to the songs, Leaving My Past Behind, and Put Your Life in Jesus' Nail-Scarred Hands. You see, you have to understand the first bit in light of the second. And I think the same is true of the book of Ecclesiastes. So we interpret it within the context of Scripture with the end in mind. And here's the key, I think. We got to interpret it without missing the key phrase. That key phrase, if there is one phrase that is repeated more than any other in the book 29 times, it's the phrase, under the sun. And what I believe it is saying is this, that the author's search for wisdom is confined to that which is under the sun, to earth. As such, Ecclesiastes chronicles this Kohelet, this teacher's search for meaning, for wisdom, but using purely earthly human means. And so, when he uses only earthly wisdom, some of the things he says are true. Some of the things are only half true. Some of the things aren't true at all. Commentator Bill McDonald pointed this out. He said, some things are true. Ecclesiastes 12:1, that's good advice. Remember your creator in the days of your youth. Yeah, true. Good advice. That is something we should do. But then he said, if you look at Ecclesiastes 1:4, that's only half true. It says a generation comes and a generation goes, but the earth remains forever. Now, it's true that generations come and go, but it's not true that the earth just goes on forever. We know that from Scripture. God's revealed that there is an end coming. But from a purely human perspective, we can understand how someone would think that. And then there are things that are, strictly speaking, false. The teacher says that because both animals and humans die, that man has no advantage over beasts for all his vanity. Chapter 3, verse 19. Taken at face value, this simply isn't true. But wouldn't we expect a book of earthly wisdom to include some things that are true, partially true, and not true?
And by the way, this doesn't make any difference to whether this book is inspired or not. Inspired literature, God's word that is inspired, can include things like Satan's lie to Adam and Eve in the garden, because it's just recording something that happened. It can record things that are not really true if they're earthly wisdom. And we see that here. And so this book is as inspired as any other book in Scripture. It's there so that we can learn from it. And it points us to God. And I think that if we interpret it properly, if we interpret it rightly, if we interpret it within the context of Scripture, with the end in mind, without missing that key phrase, under the sun, Ecclesiastes ceases to become this confusing book full of contradictions. And instead, it becomes this beautiful testimony to the truth that real meaning is found only in the presence of God. And many have come to love its profound commentary on what life is really like. And many have found comfort even in it, in dark times in their life. J.I. Packer, famous theologian, was interviewed before he died. He was almost 90 years old at this point. He'd lost his vision. He'd lost his ability to read, and he'd lost his ability to write. And the interviewer said to him, "Ecclesiastes is a book of the Bible that you've found especially, that you have especially treasured and have gleaned much wisdom from over the years. On this side of life, what has the old sage taught you?" Packer's response was this: "The author of Ecclesiastes has taught me that it is folly to suppose that you can plan life and master it, and that you will get hurt if you try. You must acknowledge the sovereignty of God and leave the wisdom to him." I hope that's something that we're going to learn as we dive into this book, as we zoom in from this kind of big picture overview we've looked at this morning. That as we zoom in, we will see this theme over and over and over again. That a life apart from God does not lead to ultimate fulfillment, purpose. That when we try to fill our things just with the stuff of earth, it's Hebel, Hebel, all Hebel. Well, what can we take away this morning? As I was reflecting on this, as I was thinking about the book and planning out how to break it up and how to study it, one of the things as I thought about this morning's overview was this. I thought about looking back. Looking back, because I believe the book of Ecclesiastes is written by a teacher, Qoheleth, likely Solomon, looking back on his life, realizing that he's wasted much of it, trying to fill it with stuff that's just Hebel. So I started looking back on my life and finding out, where can I pinpoint those times in my life when I felt true meaning and true purpose? And here's the thing, everyone I thought of had to do with God. Now, I know you're gonna think that, right? That's what the preacher's supposed to say. That's what the pastor's supposed to say. But hear me out. There have been times that I have just been in awe of a stunning sunrise or sunset, of a starry sky at night, that made me intimately aware of God revealing himself to me through creation. Seeing the spiritual beyond the physical, incredibly meaningful. There have been times that I've just been sitting, reading my Bible as I do each morning over a cup of coffee, looking out at Lake Huron, or if I'm at Camp ABK Sugar Lake, and hearing God's Holy Spirit speak to my spirit, leading me, guiding me, teaching me, showing me what my purpose in life ought to be, to bring him glory. There have been times of deep satisfaction when I have been together with my family,
times of deep satisfaction when I have been working with friends for the sake of the kingdom, and times when I've really understood a sense of purpose, either as in my role as a father, my God-ordained role as a father and as the head of the home, or in furthering the kingdom and trying to fulfill the Great Commission with others. And I see these times as gifts from God. So I look back, and I hope when I look back, I don't see a whole bunch of Hebel. I see some. But the times that have been the most meaningful and the most purposeful in my life have been the times when I've been engaged in something that has made me look beyond the creation to the Creator. Second thing is looking in. Where are you trying to find meaning in your life today? Is it in your job? Is it in your bank account, your house? Is it in the number of vehicles you have? Is it in the athletic ability you think you have or thought you had? Is it the number of followers you have on Instagram or Twitter or Facebook or whatever social media platform is the latest, greatest craze? Or are these things just the things we wrap around ourselves as we try to create an identity for ourselves? And we miss our identity as people who have been made in the image of God. To, as Joel likes to say, image God back to the world. Reflect him to the world as image bearers. Do we try to replace, or maybe not even try, maybe it's even unconscious as we have these other things that become our identity instead of recognizing, those of us who love the Lord Jesus, that our identity is found in being children of God, in being servants, that Greek word is bond slave of Christ. So taking some time to look back, taking some time to look in, but also taking some time to look forward. By that, I mean this: we can't see what's going to happen. You and I, we don't know the future. We don't know what it holds. But I believe we can be prepared somewhat for the future. See, I think we can understand that God is sovereign and that nothing catches him by surprise. And we can commit to knowing God and fearing him to find the beginning of wisdom. And I think the book of Ecclesiastes can help us with this. That's my hope. That's my prayer. And so as we leave each other today virtually, I'd encourage you just to take some time to look back and reflect on your life, to look in, to prepare yourself for the future by reading the book of Ecclesiastes. You know, in this fast-paced world, we don't nearly take enough time to just pause and reflect, to meditate on God's word. So I'd encourage you to do that today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for this book, Ecclesiastes, and all that it can teach us. Father, as we take now this overview and we zoom in over the coming weeks and months and study it section by section, I pray by your Holy Spirit that you will help us, that you will encourage us, that you will help us to see the Hebel in a purely humanistic, materialistic, self-centered life. But Father, see the meaning and the value and the purpose of a life that is ordered according to your way. Your will. Pray this in Jesus' name.